I'd like you to open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. It's an appropriate time for us to continue on and to look at what events followed the ascension of Christ. The last few weeks we've been looking into and observing in God's Word what amounts to the bringing of a whole new kind of life onto the planet. A whole new covenant. We've been looking at the crucifixion of Christ, the atonement, and then, of course, His resurrection. Glorious resurrection. And then last week we looked at the ascension, the physical raising of Christ up into the clouds with the promise that He would return. But that isn't all in the events of the early church. It doesn't stop with the ascension. As a matter of fact, when Jesus was ascended, He left His men with a promise. He said, "You stay here because not many days from now you will be immersed in the Holy Spirit, in the life of God. And you will go out as my witnesses. You will bear witness of me. And this promise of the Father will be given. So you stay here until that happens. Don't you try and go and do everything we've talked about in the last few weeks until the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the earth and upon those who believe in me, especially." This morning, what I would like to do is trace that promise. Jesus calls it the promise of the Father. As we'll see, that's a phrase He uses with regard to the coming of the Holy Spirit and the inauguration of what is really the church or the Spirit age, the time when the Holy Spirit is at large and drawing people to repentance and faith, filling them and anointing them to serve in the name of Christ. It is an age, a period of time that belongs to Him. And I'd like to trace the promise from its Old Testament beginnings to the fulfillment of it in Acts chapter 2. So, warm up your Bible page turning fingers. This is going to be work this morning. And I'm going to ask you to get with it. I want you to look up each of these verses that we turn to. We're going to turn to several of them and go back and forth. And we're going to trace chronologically the beginning with the phrase that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2 about the coming of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to trace it all the way from Joel and then chronologically up to Acts chapter 2 and see some application for you and for me. So let's begin in Joel chapter 2, one of the minor prophets. It's after Daniel, after Hosea, before Matthew. Not just before Matthew, you understand. But if you go to Matthew, you've gone too far. Joel, chapter 2, 800s B.C., speaking of a time to come when the unique reality of God's life on earth would be experienced by more than just a handful of people, as it had been in the Old Covenant. Joel, chapter 2. Has everybody got it now? You cannot fake it. You must find it. You cannot just stop there in wherever you are, Psalms or something, looking for it. You must find it. I want you to see this. And don't just, you know, lean over it and go, well, okay? Find Joel. It's there. I promise. In verse 28 of Joel chapter 2, the prophet says this, "It will come about after this that I," now of course he's speaking for the Lord, "I will pour out my spirit on all mankind." It means on all different kinds of people. It doesn't mean on every human on the earth. It means on all different kinds of humans, all different kinds of people. And here's the kind of stuff that will happen. "Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And even on male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered or saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things. He says there's going to come a time when the Holy Spirit is poured out, and of course we know that to be the time of the Messiah, and the whole age in which the name of Jesus is lifted up, and the power of the Holy Spirit is available to His church, and the Holy Spirit is actually using His church to draw more people to Him. Note that he says the kinds of things that will happen are that your sons and daughters will prophesy, old men dream dreams, young men see visions, male and female servants pour out my Spirit in those days. What he's saying is Holy Spirit kinds of things will happen, and he uses the kinds of things that the Old Covenant would see as being the anointing of the Holy Spirit. This is not the limit of what God does. We see in the New Testament tremendous giftedness, all kinds of different things that God is doing to promote the name of Jesus and to encourage those who belong to Christ. But what Joel is saying, and what the Spirit of God is saying through him, is there will be a real pouring out. There will be a real work of God at that time. And then he goes on, and he describes in verses 30 and 31 something we normally would associate with what period of time? Those of you who know your Bibles. I mean, he says, blood, fire, columns of smoke, sun turned to darkness, moon into blood. Got to be the times described in the book of Revelation, at least in my opinion. Looks to me a lot like the tribulation, and especially the things that are leading up to the second coming, which I take to be what he talks about, the awesome day of the Lord. Now, during this period of time between the pouring out of the Spirit and the second coming, verse 32, it'll come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, interestingly, when we get into Acts 2, you'll find that Peter stops quoting at this word right there, that word delivered. That's the last point he quotes from Joel. So he stops right there, and it's no accident, because he then turns around and he says to the people he's talking to, so be saved from this perverse generation. He uses this as a launch point for his invitation to them to give their lives to Christ and to receive the gift of the Spirit. So, but this is where the promise actually begins. Now, I want to go through several other verses. So, and we'll go through them. These happen in chronological order now. We'll move into the time of Christ, beginning about 6 months before the crucifixion, when Jesus speaks of the ministry of the Spirit in John chapter 7. So turn with me to John 7. The promise from Luke. Now Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 7. Some of you from the Knowing God class, we just covered this material. This should be quite fresh in your mind. John chapter 7. This is 6 months before the crucifixion. The event that's taking place is the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the three most popular feasts in Israel, one of the three pilgrim feasts in September, October. And at the end of the feast, Jesus stands up and he says something that shocks and rivets the attention of the people who hear him. Verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Now, of course, everybody knew who Jesus was. He was famous at this time. And he stands up and he says these things, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. There will be a source of life in a person who comes to me, a source of life that you can't generate on your own, that only God can generate, and it'll flow out of your life. That's what he's saying. And he's speaking of the Spirit, verse 39. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. But the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified, meaning he hadn't been crucified, raised from the dead, and or ascended yet. That's all part of his glorification, see. But after that, the Holy Spirit would be given. So he promises, even 6 months before it happens, he says, you come to me, listen to what I have to tell you. So to speak, he's saying there's a new age dawning, and I don't mean new age. I mean, in God's estimation, a whole new way of living is going to begin. Now, you're in the book of John. Let's go to another passage. John 14, 6 months later, in the upper room, the night before Jesus is crucified. John chapter 14. He spoke a great deal about the Holy Spirit in the upper room and the gift of the Father, the promise of the Father. John 14, beginning in verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Now see, he's been explaining to the men that he's going to leave, that he's going to be crucified. And they are bothered by this. They're putting it out of their mind. They don't want to think about it. And they're worried that they're going to be left alone. No, Lord, you're going to leave us alone. And he is saying, no, I'm not. It is true that you won't have me here physically. But someone else is coming. Someone else. Another helper. That's the idea. And that's exactly what he says. Someone else is coming. I'm going to send you another helper. Very rich original word, paraclete. The one who comes, comforts, strengthens, anoints, gives power, authority. Everything. I mean, the word paraclete is a very rich, rich word. But it is simply translated helper in most of our texts, verse 16. He says, I will send you another helper. And he's going to be with you forever. No one can take him away from you. Once you've given your life to Christ, you will have me in a way that you cannot have me right now in the physical sense. Verse 17. He says, that's the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and he will be in you. And I will not leave you as orphans. I'll come to you. Because the Holy Spirit is actually called the Spirit of Christ. You know, don't let the mystery of it bother you. Just believe what Jesus says. When the Holy Spirit is there, the Lord Jesus is present. Okay? And that's what he's saying. I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. I'm going to come to you. And he is speaking of the person of the Spirit to be poured out. Now, look over at John 16, just a little while later. Talking the same night, speaking of the same things. Verse 6 of John 16. But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. What things? Well, the things about him going away. The things about the crucifixion. Sorrow has filled your heart. You're worried. But he says, I'm telling you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. You never believe it. You know, you're there. God does something, and he says, this is to your advantage. And you say, I can't believe this is to my advantage. He says, it's to your advantage that I go away. Here's why. Because if I don't go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, won't come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. There's something in there. We don't know exactly why. There are some possibilities, but he makes the statement, and we can trust him. He says, look, if you have me physically, then you're not going to have the Holy Spirit. I want you to have the Holy Spirit. I want to be everywhere at once. I want to be filling all of my people. So I have to go, and I'm going to pour out my Spirit. That's the idea. And he, verse 8, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin. Look what he does. Convicts the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Well, then when are they going to be able to bear them? After the resurrection. For 6 weeks, remember? He talked to them, taught them, explained. How do you think Peter knew all the stuff he knew by the time Acts chapter 2 rolls around? Jesus has been talking to them. But they won't understand it at this point, not till after the resurrection. So he says, you can't bear what I got to tell you right now. But let me just tell you this. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he's going to guide you into truth, all the truth. And he'll not speak on his own initiative. In other words, he's not the Lone Ranger. He works for the Father, just like I do. We all work together. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he's going to speak, and he'll disclose it to you, what is to come. And he'll glorify me. This is, incidentally, the heart of the Spirit's ministry, to glorify Jesus. Not to glorify himself, but Jesus. He'll glorify me because he'll take of mine and he'll show it to you. He'll disclose it to you. He'll reveal me to you and to everyone else. And all things that the Father has are mine. And therefore I said that he, the Spirit, takes of mine and discloses it to you. Now, let's move to another passage. Luke, it's back, the last chapter of Luke 24. You're turning back in your Bible, but forward in time now. Moving to the resurrection, and right after the resurrection. In his resurrected form, Jesus came to his disciples. Luke 24, last chapter of Luke, and verse 49. Now, last week we looked more closely at all of this passage, but I want to just look at verse 49 this morning. Behold, he said, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. Now, what promise do you suppose he's talking about? It's got to be the Holy Spirit. I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you're to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. You stay here until you see that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life and in your preaching, and so on. Now let's go to Acts chapter 1, which we looked at last week. And again, tracing the promise. Acts chapter 1. Shortly after, or maybe even on the same day as what we just read in Luke 24, verse 4 of Acts chapter 1. Just before the ascension now. He gives them sort of last-minute instructions. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. There's that promise of the Father, which he said, you heard of from me. You've heard me talking about what's going to happen. Now you wait here, he says. For John baptized or immersed with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. It simply means immersed in, covered in, a whole new kind of life. That's the idea. So when they had come together, they were asking him, and they said, Lord, are you going to set up the kingdom now? And meaning the political kingdom in Israel. And he said, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power, ability, dunamis, the Greek word. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. You're going to receive ability to bear witness of me. You're going to receive anointing from me. So you just stay here and you wait for that anointing, he says to these men. Now, he said these things just a few days before the day of Pentecost, which we read about in Acts chapter 2. So let's now move to Acts chapter 2, and I want to go down through verse 40 or 41 because I want to get the flow of what happens in the fulfillment. And then we'll draw some application. And when the day of Pentecost had come, Acts 2:1, they were all together in one place. People debate whether they were in a house or whether they were in the temple area. They probably ended up in the temple area one way or another. It's a little confusing as to exactly where they were. The Greek word is house, but sometimes they even referred to the temple as the house or the house of God. So at any rate, they were together. The 120 who were the disciples after Jesus was ascended were together probably praying. We know from Acts chapter 1 that was their habit. Verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. Now this, they didn't expect this. They hadn't read Acts chapter 2. Jesus just said, wait here until you'll know. Just stay. Just wait. Believe me, you won't be able to miss this. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire. That, you know, we use the term, we speak of fire as licking, like licking a building, the fire was licking around various things. That's the idea. Kind of has a pointy end, you know, and that's apparently what they're seeing, like a little flame on the top of a candle or something to that effect. There appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one. So the 120, they're all looking around and at each other, and they see that their hair looks like it's on fire, everybody, you know? This is amazing. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, which I take to be what Jesus spoke of as being baptized. So don't push the words too far. They're both referring to the same event. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, I want to stop for a moment, just point out four very important signs that are right here. God is instituting a whole new way of life, the new covenant. And the new covenant is definitely the covenant in Christ by His Spirit. And He wants Israel to know, because He comes to Israel first, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And the church was born in Israel. He wants Israel to see the signs. And there are four very important ones. The first sign is the day itself, the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was the second of the three really popular feasts. God had commanded Israel to keep Passover. Pentecost, well, they called it Pentecost at this time. It was actually earlier called the Feast of Weeks. And then the third one was Tabernacles. 50 days after Passover is when Pentecost occurred. It was a time when they would do the very first beginnings of harvest. It was sort of the down payment, so to speak, in terms of the blessing of God. And they called it the Feast of the Harvest sometimes, or Feast of First Fruits. And they would take some of their early gatherings from the field and they would offer them to the Lord. Very, very popular feast. And a lot of times people would stay from Passover the whole 50 days until the Feast of Weeks. They'd just stay in Jerusalem or around Jerusalem because it took a long time to get there in the first place in those days, so they'd stick around. when they would come there and gather for the Feast of Weeks, did you know that they were also commemorating the giving of the law to Moses? Now think with me. Some of you know Exodus. You've been with us on Wednesday nights. When did they celebrate their first Passover? They were in Egypt just before they crossed out of Egypt across the Red Sea. Shortly before that was the first Passover, while they were still in Egypt. He said, "This you will keep constantly through all your generations, the Passover feast." That was in April, and they kept it constantly. When did they arrive at Mount Sinai? Roughly 50 days later. If you'll count and see how long it took them to get from out of Egypt down to Sinai, it was roughly 50 days later. And so it became traditional among the Jews that the law was given and the inauguration of the Old Covenant happened, that's what happened at Sinai, remember? Was given at roughly the time of the Pentecost. And so they would celebrate the giving of the law, the inauguration of the old law. Well, now this is very interesting. 7 weeks of 7 times 7, 49, plus 1, 50 days. Now that ought to ring a bell for anybody who knows the book of Daniel and knows anything about numbers in the Bible. But I'm not going to follow it. Just think about it. 49 plus 1, 50 days, celebration of the inauguration of the old covenant. Now we have a whole new covenant being inaugurated. We had in that covenant a Passover, a lamb slain in the old covenant, saving the people from death and bringing them out under God's power to Sinai where they would receive the old law. That's interesting. Here we have in 30 AD or 31 or 32, one of those years in there, we have the real Passover, the Lamb of God really slain for the sins of the world. And 50 days later, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which is the inauguration of really the new age. And I mean the biblical beginning of the Messiah's kingdom. It's an underground kingdom right now, but it began right there, the pouring out of the new covenant. Now, I want you to get that connection because that would not have been lost on the people who were there. Especially once they started to understand about who Messiah was. This would begin to make a tremendous amount of sense. To us Gentiles, we think, well, one day's as good as another. No, sir, it had to happen on Pentecost. Which is one reason why a lot of people speculate about the second coming happening on Tabernacles, but we're not going to talk about that. We don't know about that. So, the day itself is very significant. Secondly, you'll notice the sound of wind. It does not say wind. There was no wind that actually came, just the sound of wind. And so the sound would have been such that had they wanted to look out the window, they would have expected to see trees blowing almost over, stuff and kids blowing by. It was that loud, violent hurricane kind of sound, you know? This noise, and they would have all looked around, but it was just a noise. But it was the noise of wind. Interesting word, wind. It refers to spirit because it's the same word. The word in both Hebrew and Greek for spirit is the same root word as wind or breath. That's why Jesus, when he talked to Nicodemus, used the illustration of wind with regard to the spirit. It's a play on words in the original. So it's no accident that they hear the sound of wind. It's not real wind. It's the sound of it. Representing what? The coming of the Spirit. Once and for all, onto this earth in power in the name of Christ, poured out by Jesus, you see. Now, the third thing you see is what appears to be fire. It's not real fire. It did not singe their hair. It wasn't a real fire that if you touched it, it would be hot. It just looked like fire. And you look in the Old Testament, you find that God often appears using fire. When Moses stood in the desert and heard from Yahweh, what was he talking to? A burning bush. And you find over and over that when God's work is mightily done, there seems to be fire involved very often. And again, the Jewish people would know this. This was a sign to them. The day was a sign. The sound was a sign, both in their language and in their theology, the sound of wind. The visual appearance of flame, that would have been a sign to them, especially when coupled with the other ones. And then the final sign was the breaking down of the language barrier. He gave them all new languages that would be able to communicate to all the different nationalities that were standing around. And that's exactly what happened. And it was an amazing scene. He caught these people's attention, and I mean powerfully. He wanted Israel's attention now, and they heard it. And whether the people standing around or the people in Jerusalem heard the sound of the wind or not, we don't know. But we do know that it gathered them together. Somehow their attention was gathered. So note the four signs and that God draws them in. And the reason is he wants them to hear what Peter has to say, and he wants people to start repenting and coming into spirit and giving their lives to Christ. Brand new life. Now, verse 5, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. When they heard this, when this sound occurred, and again, this may be the voices of the people praising God in the different languages, or it may be the sound of the wind, whichever, they came together and were bewildered. They were hearing each one speak in his own dialect, his own language. They would have all spoken either Greek or Aramaic, the common languages at the time, perhaps even Hebrew. Aramaic was very similar to Hebrew. But these people heard language in their own dialect. Now, if you're from the South, you know that that there's a drawl in the South, and you can tell if there's somebody from down South. It sounds soft. You can tell where they're from. And if you're somewhere else in the country and you hear someone from where you're from and you're from the South, it's like, hey, hey, I know that sound. I know that. And if you're down South as a Northerner, they tell you that they say, y'all talk through your nose. They told me that. They said, you're from the North, aren't you? I said, how could you tell? They said, because you talk through your nose. All Northerners talk through their nose. They talk like this. Very rude. That's a dialect. That is a dialect. It's a different way. Same language, but kind of unique, okay? That's how we use the word dialect. This word here may also even refer to languages from smaller areas that no one else would know. However you cut it, these people heard in a language that made special sense to them. Something that touched them right where they lived. And they were hearing people, it says, glorifying God. They were either praising the Lord in this language or praying to the Lord. I don't know which. Maybe singing. It just doesn't say, and that's not the point, really. The point is, it got their attention, and they thought, these people have something to say about God to me, and I know it. But they were still bewildered about it. They still were confused as to what was going on. They said, aren't these people all Galileans? Verse 7, how come we hear them in our own language, our own dialects? And that lists a whole bunch of different dialects there, people from all around. Verse 11, it says they're speaking in these languages, in our own languages, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? And others were mocking and saying, oh, they're drunk. They're just drunk, which doesn't answer anything. You know, people just come up with any excuse not to listen, I guess. Doesn't really answer the question. They're full of sweet wine, glucose. We get our word glucose from it. Sweet wine. Verse 14. Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give heed to my words, because these men are not drunk as you suppose. It is only the third hour, 9 a.m. They couldn't be drunk at 9 a.m. Of course, you may not have known some people I have known in the past. It's not logical that you should assume these people have been partying at this hour. These men are not drunk as you suppose, verse 16, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And here he quotes the passage we just looked at. This is God pouring out his promise. And he quotes it all the way down to verse 21. Read it. It shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's where he stops it. Remember now, it stopped in the middle of a verse, but that's because the Holy Spirit, the Lord himself, only wanted it to go that far. He told Peter, you only go this far. How did Peter know about this? Again, it's because Jesus had explained it to him. And now, with the anointing of the Spirit, it was beginning to make powerful sense. And he stood up, and he just began to speak. Verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth. And they would have immediately known who this was. 50 days after the crucifixion. And it was news all around Jerusalem that he had been crucified. And there was a great deal of talk about him being seen since he had died. I mean, this was still hot news. They would not have been able to completely put it behind him, despite the fact that they'd be paying attention to the Feast of Pentecost. And so when he said, Jesus the Nazarene, he was not saying something in which they would say, who's that? Never heard of that. Never heard of him. These people knew who Jesus the Nazarene was. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him. You remember these things in your midst, just as you yourselves know. If Malchus was there, he would have felt his ear. You know Malchus, the guy who lost his ear? Peter cut it off, and Jesus put it back on. And whoever was touched by the Lord, anyone who had been healed would think, you know, that's right. I remember, I know. And they are listening to Peter. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan, verse 23, the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, you put him to death. Whoa! Now, this verse bothers people. What does it mean, predetermined plan of foreknowledge, and then saying you did it? I don't know. Okay? I don't know how that fits. I know it's true, though. This does not explain how God plans and predestines and how he still holds us responsible. It doesn't explain how he does that. But it definitely says he does. There's no question that in Peter's mind, he knows God has planned it, and yet humans are still have to respond, and they are responsible. Powerful, powerful truth. And he says, you did this, you people of Jerusalem. And they couldn't say, well, it wasn't us, it was the Romans. Because he said, by the hands of godless men, you pushed the Romans into it because it was your idea that he be killed. But God raised him from the dead. Whoa, verse 24. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. No sin, you see. No sin. No sin to hold him down. So he came back. Very bad news for people who had killed him, see? And this is what's sinking in to them all while he's saying this. It's like, oh, man. Well, he gets to the end, and he gives them something to do about this. But you can get the feeling of how these people might have been starting to get a little pierced inside, realizing this is really, really bad news if this is true. And he quotes Psalm 16. Now, this is about the resurrection. And what David said in Psalm 16, he says, I was beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope. Here's the key verse. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Interesting. David says this, and yet David is dead, and his body did undergo decay. He must have been talking about somebody else. And that's Peter's point. Verse 28, you've made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, says Peter, quoting this psalm, he says, now listen, I'm telling you, and I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and is buried, and his tomb is with us today. So because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead. And he spoke of the resurrection of Christ. Psalm 16 talks about the resurrection of Christ. That he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Now this Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise, you see that? The promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he says this, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David didn't do that. He's talking about the Messiah, speaking prophetically. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Whoa! You know, it's interesting, it's amazing to me. People are listening to Peter. Where did he get this wisdom? It's the knowledge of God's word given to him and set on fire by the Holy Spirit of God. That's where he got this wisdom. Jesus spoke these things, trained these men, gave to them the understanding, and then when the Holy Spirit filled their minds, he was able to speak. And people are listening. And I'll bet you could have heard a pin drop in the temple precincts at Jerusalem on that day. And it's no doubt in my mind that when the Holy Spirit began this work, the piercing that happened was deep and powerful. Because look what happens. You can see the feelings these people had. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Pierced to the heart. Just sliced deep down. Has that ever happened to you? I mean, it's something you can only liken it to somebody taking a scalpel or a knife and saying, busted. Just right down inside you to the deepest point of your thoughts and saying, you're wrong. Look what you've done. And when that happens, there's a sense of panic almost, a sense of, I must do something about this. And that's exactly what they're thinking. And that's why they cry out, what can we do, brethren? Speaking to these other Jewish men. These are true. These things are true. We believe it now. We remember the miracles. We see what's happened here. What are we going to do? I mean, they knew the law. In the law, you kill anybody. And the law calls for your death in the old law. What's going to happen to people who kill the Messiah? They are utterly hopeless, you see. Absolutely at the mercy of God under his judgment, and they realize it. Much more than we Gentiles do 2,000 years later. We don't understand how the judgment of God hangs over us for what we've done to him as humans, for our rejection of him. We do not understand that the executioner's sword hangs over our necks until we come to Christ. We don't see that. And we must. These people understood it. And the Holy Spirit of God, as he was poured out, he's the one piercing their hearts. He's the one going inside, making sense out of this. Peter, if he'd have said these words before the pouring out of the Spirit, he wouldn't have gathered a crowd at all. But after the pouring out of the Spirit, at the appropriate time, Peter had authority and the Spirit was using it. They said, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said very simply, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the best news these people had ever heard. They expected to die. They thought if these things are true, then we can expect God to return right now, take out a sword, and hack this nation to pieces. That's what he should do. That's what we deserve, and they understood that. Matter of fact, God did take a sword and hack the nation to pieces about 40 years after this, in 70 AD, after they had so thoroughly rejected the church and the message of Christ. But at this point in time, these people who were going to respond, they were ready. They were saying, we expected bad news. Peter says, all you have to do is repent, means change. It means look at what God has said and agree with him and change. Turn around. It means to think after. Have an afterthought about your lifestyle and about your thinking and about your words and about what you've done. To think after, to say, I was wrong. That's the idea. Repent, turn, and he says, be baptized. Which in the New Testament, baptism is the symbol of total commitment to Jesus. It is the symbol of absolute identification with Christ, that you want him to wash you, that you want him to cleanse you, and I don't care. It does mean immerse. But I am of the opinion that the symbol is more important than the mode. And I think that, in fact, I have actually sprinkled people who could not make it down to the water, and I couldn't get enough water to them before they died. But it's important to understand that it is the association with Jesus. It is losing yourself to him. It's being immersed in him. Give yourself to Jesus. Now, these people did that. They did not think to themselves, I don't know, what's this going to cost me? Because they saw themselves as judged by God. And they saw themselves as having no way out but to give their lives to Christ Jesus. And not only that, but the promise of the Father was theirs the minute they gave their lives to Christ. And that's what Peter's saying. This promise, what promise? The promise from verse 33, the promise of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Father, the inauguration of the new age, the life poured out by Jesus is yours. All yours. God takes hold of you, fills you, anoints you. That's what he's saying. Do you mean to tell me that we go from a death sentence to not just eternal life, but power, anointing to serve God? That's exactly what he's saying. Precisely what he's saying, and that's the message of the gospel. By the way, don't make repentance and baptism some sort of formula, because in chapter 10, the people there, the Holy Spirit comes upon those people before they're water baptized. So it's very obvious he doesn't mean for us to understand a formula here. What he wants us to understand essentially is the transaction itself. He pierces our heart, draws us to repentance, brings us into Christ, forgives us our sins, and fills us with the Spirit. Okay? That's what he's talking about. Verse 39, because the promise is for you. The promise is for you, you guys. The promise of forgiveness and more, the promise of the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Father, the whole new life. And it's for your children and for all who are afar off, that means geographically, but also chronologically, all the way down through time. As many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. The promise is for all of them. And with many other words, he solemnly testified, kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation, from this crooked, perverse generation. Get out now while you can. Get out. That's the idea. Be saved. Call on the Lord, because this generation is judged. And so then, those who had received his word were baptized, water baptized, is what it means, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Wow. The pouring out of new life. 3,000 people coming to Christ in one day, and thousands more as time went by. And all through history, down to our present day, you included, have responded to the ministry of the Spirit coming and drawing you in. Okay? Now, I want to point out a couple things, and then we'll bring an application this morning. I want to point out the main impact of the passage. The main importance of this passage is to show that the promise of the Father has come. That's why Luke writes it. And that's why I took you all the way back to Joel. The main impact of this passage is to show that the promise of the Father has come. At the risk of offending, and I don't mean to offend, but I want to point this out, it's important to understand. The main impact of the passage is not the exercise of the gift of tongues. Okay? That is one of the signs that is used. And I believe that tongues is a good gift. And as a matter of fact, in the weeks to come, we're going to be discussing some of these things. But that's not the main point of Acts 2. The main point of Acts 2 is the promise of the Father, and that's why he writes it. And to see how the Holy Spirit is bringing the new covenant. To be a Christian is to be a spirit person. However much you release your life to the Holy Spirit, you have to understand between you and him. But you can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. It is a spirit life. See? And also, the promise of the Father and the inauguration of the Spirit community. This is what we're going to talk about next week. And you'll read it. You can read ahead down through the rest of the chapter. But this is the beginning of a whole new family, a whole new redeemed community of people who all are bonded together by Spirit, by God's Holy Spirit, and share in that Holy Spirit. See? The inauguration of the Spirit community. The promise of the Father and the inauguration of the Spirit community we call the church. That's the most important thing in Acts chapter 2. The gifts and the signs that we see in the first few verses are incidental to the main impact of the passage. They're just, in a sense, attention getters at the time, used by God, but don't let them take away the importance of the passage for you. Now, I want you to see what happens in conversion, because I want you to ask yourself if you're really converted. Let me be honest with you, as a pastor, and I do this from time to time, and I'll say it, it's nothing new. There are people who hear me preach, I don't know who you are, and I have no one in mind, I assure you, but I know there are people who hear me teach the Bible and preach the gospel regularly, who perhaps come here often or even listen on tape and are not converted. Not converted. Let me say it again. Tell all your friends. I want to be clear on this. Just listening to somebody teach the Bible doesn't mean you're going to go to heaven. Doesn't mean you're converted. I want you to look at what the Spirit does to these people. I want you to ask yourself if He's done it to you. Okay? First of all, He pierces their heart. He goes to the heart of it and He says, "You're wrong." And they say, "You're right, I'm wrong. I'm really wrong and I'm really, 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 really sorry." They believe Him when He says, "You're wrong and you killed the Messiah and you've been running from God." The Holy Spirit does that. He convicts the world concerning sin. He does that. Okay? Has He done that for you? When you came to Jesus, did you know that you had been wrong before? And that you're not just adding fire insurance onto a sinful life. You're actually saying, "Lord, I'm sorry. I'm really sorry." And that brings the next point. Repentance happens. And that's our response. He pierces the heart. We repent. We say, "Lord, I want to change. I want to change. I don't want to just learn more. I want to change." That's what repent means. Change. I don't want to do this anymore. I'm broken. I want to change. Has that happened to you? When you came to Jesus, did you change? Did you say, "I'm turning around, giving my life to you"? That brings our third point. These people were baptized in the name of Jesus, a word we've associated only with getting dunked or spritzed, depending on what church you go to. But baptism means losing your life to Him. That's what baptism means. Washing away the sins and being totally committed to Jesus, wall to wall, thought, word, deed. That's where the power of the Spirit is. Did you do that when you came to Christ? Did you give your life away to Him? Did you lose it to Him? My friend, you should. If you didn't, you need to do it again. And I know that theologically that can tie knots in your brain. But you know what I mean. My friend, get it straight. You give your life to Jesus, you lose it. You lose it to Him. He said, "He who seeks to save his life loses it. He who loses it to me gains it forever." Don't dink around with this. When the Spirit of God is at work, there's a piercing, there's a repentance, there's a wall-to-wall commitment to Jesus Christ, signified by baptism. Baptism doesn't do it, it just signifies it. And there, finally, fourthly, is empowerment by the Holy Spirit. Empowerment by the Holy Spirit. And I am not talking about speaking in tongues, which I believe to be a good gift, but not a universal gift. That's not the point of the passage. It is the coming of the Spirit, the empowerment of the Spirit. A life fully committed to Jesus Christ is a life in which the Holy Spirit is supernaturally working. Do you know that? And do you trust Him? Do you trust the Spirit of God to work? Let me share some pastoral advice with you. I don't care to argue about the work of the Spirit, about whether you want to use the word baptized and use a southern inflection with it, or whether you want to use the word filled and use a northern talk and argue about tongues. I don't want to argue about tongues. I'll tell you what I care about pastorally, and what I believe is the burden of the passage and the burden of the New Testament is not the timing or the vocabulary we use or the semantical differences between us. It's whether or not we are sold out wall to wall to Jesus and know that the Holy Spirit is alive and well in and on our lives. That I care about very much. That I care about very much. Is it true of you? Do you trust the work of the Holy Spirit? Have you released your life fully to Jesus? Do you know it? Do you know it? I'm going to leave you with that question and simply close with a couple of statements. First, To come to Christ is to lose your life to His Spirit. To come to Jesus is to lose your life to His Holy Spirit. That is what these people understood when Peter preached to them. It has always been that way, and we need to understand it that way. To come to Jesus is to lose your life to His Holy Spirit. And secondly, the promise of the Father is your birthright as a believer. I know people argue about that. It seems obvious to me. The promise of the Father, the fullness of the Spirit, is your birthright as a believer. Do not shackle Him in your life. You release yourself to Him. Let Him do what He wants to do.
But what if He does?
My friend, trust Him.
But what? I don't want to, but I'm afraid of.
Just trust the Holy Spirit, okay? Because it's your birthright to do so. Time's up. Let's bow our heads. Close our eyes. Have you given your life to Jesus? And if you have, is that commitment still wide open? Wide open. So that the Spirit of God has an open valve through whom to flow into the lives of other people. Only you know that. I don't need to know it, but you need to come to the Lord with it and be certain of it. Take a moment right now to be certain. If we can help you, we'd love to. Slip back into the prayer room after the service, and we'll pray for you. If there needs to be some business done between you and the Lord. Father God, thank You for the promise. Thank You for the work of Your Spirit. Thank You for Your anointing, Your word, the piercing, even the pain we feel when You convict us of sin. And Lord, we do, every single one of us, and we as a body, want to bear witness of You. We want Your light to shine so that people will know and come, will be delivered from sin, forgiven and filled, and sent out again by Your Spirit. We trust You and only You to do these things, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.